Good morning. May the Lord be with you. I have double duties today. First, to introduce myself as the guest worship leader. I'm Carl Griffith, a regular at 8 o'clock, elder on consistory. I probably know most of you, but not all. After the 10 o'clock service, everyone's invited for juice on the plaza for fellowship and conversation. We thank Lee, Fern Lee and Terry Paulson for hosting our fellowship today. And happy birthday to Jerry Hamm. The flowers in the sanctuary are in his honor today, and we send birthday greetings to Jerry. And if you see Jerry, send them directly. The bulletin lists many music opportunities here. If that is your ability, take a look and see how you can help us worship God in music. Today's the day for summer Sunday school. We'll meet in room one following the children's sermon. Kristen Bodden and Claudia Garrison will lead. This session is open to all kids, kindergarten through high school. And Vacation Bible School will be held next week. We're working with Trinity Presbyterian Church. If you're interested, contact Coordinator of Christian Education, Kristen Bodden, for a last-minute registration. And this fall, we are again doing a Kerygma series led by Heather Kramer. This will be discovering the Psalms, the Passion, the Promise, and Praise. The series will begin Wednesday, September 24th and run through November 5th. Books are $20. You can sign up on the bulletin board outside of Craig's office if you're interested. And the tickets for the baseball game Wednesday night are here. If you're interested in arranging your seating, picking your seating, contact Kristen Shave in the office. All remaining tickets will be left at the will call booth at the night of the game. Now we turn our hearts and our minds to God. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And our morning psalm is from Psalm 11. I take refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountains? For look, the wicked bend the bow to shoot the upright. The Lord is in his holy temple. His eyes see and his gaze examines humankind. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and his soul hates those who love violence. God will rain coals for fire and sulfur on the wicked. Their portion shall be a scorching fire. For the Lord is righteous. God loves righteous deed. The upright shall behold the face of the Lord.
Thank you.
grace and peace are yours from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Come together to confess our sins before God. Join me, Almighty God, in Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. You defeated the power of sin and death. In him you opened the way from darkness to light. Help us to walk in the light of Christ. More and more may our lives be conformed to his, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and in whose name we pray. Amen. God does forgive our sins. This is what the prophet said to those who longed for a restored land and people and faith. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. For the Lord has taken the judgments away from you. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, and this is what your Lord says. I will remove disaster from you. I will save the outcast and the lame. And I will change your shame into praise. I will bring you home. Friends, in Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promise. In Christ, God is among you. In Christ, God gives you a new beginning. In Christ, God shows you the way home. And God shows us his way to live as forgiven people. From the book of Exodus, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourselves an idol. Do not take the name of your Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. We teach our children that these are the 10 best ways to live, and so they are. Now we offer our gifts to God.
Thank you.
together. We present ourselves and our gifts to you, O God. Help us not to be conformed to this world, but transform us that we may know what your will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By the power of your Spirit, make us like Christ. Let our love be genuine. Help us rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Do not let us be overcome by evil, but strengthen us to overcome evil with good. For we pray in his name. Be seated. We read today from the book of Genesis. As God has first created man and woman and placed them in the garden and given them some very specific instructions. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And beginning our reading, now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the story continues after they've eaten the fruit. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. And from the book of Romans, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." And Jesus says in the book of Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Would the children in the congregation come forward? Someone different up here today, right? Do you have rules in your house? Do grown-ups tell you what you need to do? Why do you think that is? Any ideas? Yes. To keep you safe. That's a good one. Any other ideas? Do you think the grown-ups have rules they have to obey too? Why do you think they have rules? Probably for the same reason, right? It keeps them safe. Who makes the rules for everybody? God makes rules. We read some of them, didn't we? We call them the Ten Commandments. Why do you think God gives us rules? Do you think he wants us to not have any fun? Maybe God wants us to be safe too, right? God's trying to take care of us by giving us rules. So rules are probably a good thing, right? Yeah. Yeah. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you love us and watch over us, and that you care for us enough to give us guidance, rules, to help us know how to live as your people. Amen.
Thank you.
I've been wondering lately about the role of the law in guiding our actions and about how it is that we determine good from evil. And in the complex world of today, it seems that we as a society increasingly blur the definition of good and evil. To the degree that where once a thing was considered good, now it is evil, and vice versa. We don't want to be told what is good and evil. We want to reserve that decision for ourselves. But doesn't the Bible define good and evil in many ways and at great length? The readings we just went through just scratched the surface. And isn't the Bible the Word of God? It seems that God's people have always struggled with His Word, starting with Adam and Eve, continuing through their children and descendants to the point where the people of God, through Jacob, assume the name Israel, meaning one who struggles with God. Israel continues to live up to that name throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament brings Jesus with forgiveness and new hope, but the struggle continues even in the New Israel. Jesus is betrayed and denied by his own disciples, and the new communities that follow him are a continuing example of struggling with God as we shape our life and the world around us. Even the Apostle Paul confesses his difficulties and struggles. So even though we may know what is good, we do not want to do it, or rather we would massage the definitions of good and evil to make sure we end up on the side of the good. As I started to think about this, I vividly recalled an illustration in my Bible of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, the stone tablets raised above his head as he prepares to smash them at the base of the mountain. If you recall, the first time Moses ascended the mountain, the Israelites grew impatient and made a golden calf to worship. When Moses finally descended, according to Exodus, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the covenant in his hands, tables that were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So now Moses has to go back up the mountain and do it again. Exodus continues, and the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now in this account, we see not only a dramatic example of the literal breaking of the law, but we see a couple other things. God wrote the first tablets with his own finger, but he left Moses to do the writing on the second tablets. I wonder why. Then God presents the tablets not as "this is what you must do," but as a covenant, an agreement, not simply commands. In an agreement, both parties have a role. God is not just ordering us about, but establishing a relationship. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." The covenant with God is a basic and repeating theme of the Bible. After all, the Bible consists of the Old and New Testaments, which means the Old and New Covenants. Considering the first point, that God declined to rewrite the commandments with his own finger, as the Bible says elsewhere, but required Moses to do so, it seems almost as if God does not want to present us with absolute proof of his word and presence. "I gave that to you once, and the first thing you did was destroy it." God's word from Moses on, comes to us via human hands. It is still God's word, but a human voice speaks it. It is expressed in anguish, in joy, in victory, and in defeat. Though it conveys the perfect word, it is not a perfect voice. On the one hand, proclaiming our duties to God, and on the other hand, failing in those duties more than succeeding. It's almost as if struggling with God's word is the only way to truly understand it. Struggling as Jacob struggled, as Israel struggled, and as the Corinthians and others since have struggled. We continue to struggle with it today, at odds on how we should understand the Bible. On the one hand, as God's word, and as the only standard we have outside of our own very fallible judgment, shouldn't we understand the Bible to mean exactly what it says? On the other hand, what does it say? There are so many ways to understand it and so many different understandings. In today's pluralistic society, we're inclined to say that everyone's right, but this relegates God's word to mean whatever you want it to mean. That does not seem to be right in itself. In the mid-1960s, an architect named Christian Norberg Schultz outlined a concept he called intentional depth. Basically, what he meant was that meaning in art and architecture is only partly dependent on the work of art or building. The rest is supplied by the observer. Different individuals looking at the same building will have differing interpretations of its meaning. One person may see a structure as his or her home, another as an example of a certain period of architecture, and another as an example of a certain kind of construction, and on and on. We may see this building as just a building, as a church, as a place where you were baptized or married or whatever. It all brings different levels of meaning to an individual. The theory is that a good work of art or building will allow broader and deeper interpretations and understandings. Not just one, but more. And that's intentional depth. The point is, and I would suggest that the Bible is an unprecedented example of intentional depth. There are many ways to understand God's word, and in the end, it is likely that the more we explore these levels, the better we understand it. But these different levels of meaning are not different meanings. Intentional depth broadens and deepens meaning, but it doesn't change God's word. Now, if the Bible was presented to us as written by the finger of God, we probably would not engage its words nearly as much as we do, and we'd probably tend towards Bibolatry, idolatry of the Bible. The second part, that God describes the commandments not as law, but as covenant, seems to be a key point as well. The law is not just God telling us what to do, but God's expectations of how we should live together in relationship with God. The Latin root for the word command, co and mandare, might be suggestive of another way to understand the word command. Mandare can mean to order, as in to give orders, but it can also mean to commit, to entrust, to commission, all words suggestive not of a one-sided relationship, but a relationship where God confers responsibility and trust in us, and we respond by living in a responsible and trustworthy manner. As when a child takes the car out solo for the first time, and we might say, be careful, or drive safely, but underlying it all is the fact that we as parents are trusting our child, not only with the car, but with his or her life and with the lives of others. We certainly provide rules and parameters, and civil law does as well, but that's all for the benefit of the child, limits imposed to help with this huge responsibility. But the really big thing is the trust And hopefully the child can understand this and honor his or her parents by proving trustworthy and responsible. So the commandments, the law, become part of how we live in covenant with God and with others. Not just rules that we need to mechanically obey, but an integral part of living together under God, a mutual commitment to God. But why does God even need to provide us with such rules? Don't we already know what is right and wrong? It all started in the garden when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Shouldn't that act have resulted in them knowing right from wrong and not needing laws? Looking at their motive, it seems they acted not to be good, but to be God. To put themselves in the place of God, make themselves the central point of reference for their lives. In the words of the serpent, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Hasn't this been our struggle ever since? In the words of Charles Dickens from the opening lines to David Copperfield, "Whether I shall be the hero of my own life, or whether that station shall be held by anybody else, these pages must show." And that's what we face with our lives, that choice. God is the hero of our lives, but our inclination is to step in and take his place. We want to be the hero. We seek not so much to know what is good and evil, but to determine what is good and evil. And if we were each to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, there can be as many definitions of right and wrong as there are people. If there is such a thing as right and wrong, as good and evil, it needs to be defined externally to ourselves. Adam and Eve decided for themselves that it would be good to taste the fruit, the forbidden fruit. In the next generation, Cain decided it was not right that God favor Abel, but that it was right that Cain should take Abel's life. And it goes on from there. We need someone external to impose limits. We need God. So given all these laws and commands in the Old Testament, it's tempting to say that through Jesus in the New Testament, the New Covenant, we are released from these laws and only have to follow the teachings of Christ, usually reduced to the command to love one another. This is a much more comfortable view and one that is conveniently flexible. But is that really what Jesus taught? We have already read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." And if that isn't clear enough, he continues with, "Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, this seems pretty clear, but it seems somewhat contradictory, too. I mean, isn't Jesus always criticizing the scribes and Pharisees for claiming to be righteous by following the law? Perhaps Jesus is implying that even with all their efforts to follow the law and the prophets, the scribes and Pharisees have not succeeded. That following the law and the prophets means something other than what they practice. The Pharisees and scribes have focused so closely on the law that they totally missed its purpose. The law is not the object of our love and worship. God is. Perhaps the law and prophets serve more as boundaries to let us know when we're straying, much like the rumble strips along the highway. Our eyes should be looking at the bigger picture, looking ahead, focused on God. Have you ever tried driving by looking down at the rumble strips on the side of the road? Probably not a good idea. The second failure of the scribes and Pharisees is to think that even if they were able to completely follow the law and the prophets, that they would then be righteous. This is another way of usurping God, of making gods of ourselves. It is a failure to trust in God, to acknowledge God as our God, and ourselves as his people, completely dependent on him. In the words of the response to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are tasked to fulfill the law and the prophets, and to at least exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes in doing so. It is never easy, and will probably never be completely successful. In fact, being too successful may be more of a concern than not being successful enough. Just look at the scribes and Pharisees. Even the Apostle Paul writes of his own struggles, I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Perhaps this is the point of the law, to make us aware of when we are drifting from the road, the rumble strips again. Paul notes earlier that he has formulated his own law, that just when he wishes to do good, evil is nearest, that he feels he is most vulnerable to sin when he is trying to do good. The example he uses for his own sin is coveting. It seems that when he senses he is coveting something, he tries not to covet, but that only makes him all the more aware of how much he wants the object he covets. But I wonder if perhaps he is falling in the same trap as the Pharisees. He grew up as one. He's focusing on complying with the law rather than letting the law redirect his focus back to God. But Paul also goes on to say, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this doesn't mean that the law is of no account, only that it's okay to hit the rumble strips now and again. The point, perhaps, is not that we should never stray from the center of the road, but that we should heed the warning the law provides us and recenter our lives on God and focus on living the covenant. If there's to be one overriding point to this, I think it would be that God does not call us to be good or to do good. God calls us to love him with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul, with everything we have, and our neighbor as ourselves. When we do this, doing good and being good follow, not as a goal, but as a natural result. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, God did not look for them to even know what good and evil were. God only sought to be in relationship with them. And Jesus, when addressed once as good teacher, responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." So maybe we have known what good is all along. Good is God. So why then the law? The law will never save us. Indeed, as Paul points out, the law condemns us. We can never be perfect with respect to the law. However, Jesus seems to tell us that fulfillment of the law is not a matter of trying to comply with every statute, but rather a matter of letting the law redirect our lives, to act as spiritual rumble strips, letting us know when we're heading off the road, using the law to make God the focus and center of our existence, and to let the law shape our lives in a covenantal relationship with God and others. I don't know about you, but I often feel distant from God. I feel need to seek God out. In the words of the psalm, as a heart longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. But I suppose the distance I feel is of my own doing, my weaving back and forth over those rumble strips, not paying attention to the road ahead. In covenant living, though, it is not just me. I have duties to God and to others, duties that ought not to be a burden, but a privilege. A privilege because this relationship honors me by entrusting me with those duties. and I in turn honor God and others by trusting them. This, perhaps, is living beyond good and evil, a life not bound by determining what good and evil are, but a life focused on God and letting God's word guide and correct me on this path, a life that doesn't seek good, but seeks God. Amen. Now we come before God in prayer. Lord God, we pray that our work might be your work, and that in the words of the psalmist, you might prosper the work of our hands, that with the work of our hands, we might always be giving thanks to you. We pray that we might recenter our lives around you, to lose ourselves and find you, and in losing ourselves, bring our full attention to those around us, seeing each person as great and noble. We pray for those among us who are hurting, physically or emotionally, and ask that you bless them with the knowledge of your presence and with your strength. And we pray for your church as it is gathered within these walls and around the world. May your grace and comfort become known to more people, and may we live as your witnesses in the world around us. We ask your guidance for our nation and for all nations, that in a world so troubled and so uncertain, we might see all others as your beloved and treat them as such. And now we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. proclaim God's love to all, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember, Christ is with you now, tomorrow, and through the week ahead. Amen.